Welcome to Pictures from Pilgrim's Progress by Charles Spurgeon. We're continuing to read at page 148 for this reading. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books, many free Puritan and Reformed resources, as well as our complete online catalog containing classic and contemporary Reformation books, digital downloads, MP3s, videos, DVDs, CDs, and the Puritan hard drive, at great discounts, are on the web at puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray, and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers, expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. End of quote. If you would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to swrb@swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. Our email list is a double opt-in list, so once you've sent us your email address, you'll be asked by email to confirm that you want to join our list using the email address you have supplied. Your email information will be kept confidential, and you can easily remove yourself from our email list by simply emailing us at swrb@swrb.com with the word remove in the subject line. Once you're on our email list, you'll be alerted to all the new free Reformation resources, free MP3s, free electronic books and texts, etc., that SWRB makes available on the web, as well as at times to our best discounts and super specials. We also encourage you to reproduce this audio resource and to pass it on to your friends, but we only authorize this as long as the full contents of the message, including the header and trailer, is not altered in any way and as long as the audio file is given away for free. And now, to SWRB's reading of Pictures from Pilgrim's Progress by Charles Spurgeon, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him. John 14:6. We are in chapter 12 at present, entitled What Faithful Met With, and he was speaking of Adam the First, as we had to break off last time. So we go to the text. First, observe that this nature is described as an old man. Some of you, perhaps, have not been converted more than 2 or 3 years, but you are 30 years old, so the old nature is 30, though the new nature is only 3. Some who are 70 years of age may yet be only babes in grace. How can we expect the babe that is newly born to be a match for the old man unless God shall come to the rescue and give superior strength? This old man met the pilgrim and called him an honest fellow. Just so, our old nature would always have us think well of ourselves. God's word says that the heart is deceitful above all things. Among other deceits that it practices, it always seeks to flatter us. Oh yes, we're indeed wonderfully honest fellows. I have known men who have committed all sorts of sins who have prided themselves upon being surprisingly honest. They are no hypocrites. They make no pretense of being religious. They hate cant and so on and so on. Beware of the compliment your own heart pays you. Then old Adam asked Faithful to go home with him. Observe, he promised him wages. Under the old Adam, it's all wage. Under the new Adam, it's not of debt, but of grace. The old gentleman told him what the wages would be. He said that Faithful should be his heir at the last. A pretty inheritance that would be, for the wages of sin is death, and if we walk after the flesh, we shall of the flesh reap corruption. We shall only inherit what the old man leaves us. What does that mean? That we shall be heirs of wrath, even as others. A poor lookout for a servant to engage where eternal wrath must be the wages of his service. As for the works, old Adam said it would be all manner of delights. Yes, there's pleasure in sin of a sort. The carnal mind will appreciate it. The froth on the top of the cup gleams with so many rainbow colors, and the taste thereof is so sweet at first, that he who drinks forgets what the dregs are, which God says all the wicked of the earth shall wring out. Even in this life he must drink of them, and in the life to come he must experience eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord. Then the old man said that his house was maintained with all the dainties in the world, and that is true. For the old nature seeks after all things to delight itself, and yet is never contented. When Solomon became its votary, he took to himself servants and maidens, men singers and women singers, music and wine, and all manner of delights. And yet he had to say, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. All the delights of the flesh are nothing better than a delusion. How soon they are over and gone. The blaze of a few thorns is quickly past, and a handful of ashes is all that remains. As for the three daughters of the old man, you know them. Of the lust of the flesh we have already spoken under the head of wantonness. Then there is the lust of the eyes. The eye can scarcely look upon a thing of beauty without desiring it. We soon become covetous, unless the Spirit of God keeps our mind under proper restraint. Thou shalt not covet is a commandment which is often broken by us almost unconsciously. Consequently, we do not repent as we should of our sin against that commandment which touches our thoughts and our desires. As to the pride of life, I am afraid that many Christians truckle to this third daughter of the first Adam by self-indulgence in dress, in expenses, in all sorts of showiness. Mark you, this pride of life, though the most respectable of the three, as people think, is as genuine a daughter of the old Adam as is the lust of the flesh. I cannot imagine our Lord Jesus Christ dressing himself so as to attract attention to his person. Neither can I imagine Mary Magdalene, or Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, caring for mere show and pomp. I cannot picture them walking so in the light of their master's countenance. They were arrayed rather like those holy women in the old time, whose adorning was not that of plaited hair and gorgeous apparel, but of all the ornaments of a meek and quiet spirit. This daughter of the old Adam is much set by in these days. She keeps the milliner's shop going, and she sends many a man into the bankruptcy court. And alas, she's invited into many of our Christian circles and thought right well of. Old Adam proposed that faithful should marry all these if he would. There are some who have entered into this dreadful triple wedlock, but they have had a terrible threefold curse as the result. Notice how long the service was to be. He told faithful that he would have him live with him as long as he lived himself. When a man gives himself up to the old Adam, he never gets free from the service. For while the old Adam has his snares for the young, he has also his temptations for the middle age, and I'm certain that he has quite as many for the old. The serpent can suit himself to every age and disposition, nor is there a hole so small but he can wriggle into it. The service of sin is a lifelong service, and the end of it is everlasting woe. Christian says, well, and what conclusion came the old man and you too at last? Faithful says, why, at first I found myself somewhat inclinable to go with the man, for I thought he spake very fair. But looking in his forehead as I talked with him, I saw there written, put off the old man with his deeds. What a mercy it was that Faithful was led to inspect the old man. We only need to look at him to see what he is. He is so transparently bad that if a man will put his considering cap on, he must soon see that the old man is to be put off with his deeds. conscience, I think, is sufficiently alert in all of us to tell us that self-indulgence in any of its forms cannot be right for the followers of the Holy Jesus. Put off the old man with his deeds was the brand across his brow, and as soon as Faithful saw that, he declined to have anything more to do with him. Chapter 13, What Faithful Met With in the Way. Conclusion. Christian says, and how then? Faithful, well, then it came burning hot into my mind, whatever he said and however he flattered. When he got me home to his house, he would sell me for a slave. So I bid him forbear to talk, for I would not come near the door of his house. Then he reviled me and told me that he would send such a one after me that should make my way bitter to my soul. So I turned to go away from him. But just as soon as I turned myself to go thence, I felt him take hold of my flesh and give me such a deadly twitch back that I thought he had pulled part of me after himself. This made me cry, "Oh, wretched man!" Romans 7:24. So I went on my way up the hill, and when I got about halfway up, I looked behind. I saw one coming after me, swift as the wind. So he overtook me just about the place where the settle stands. So soon as the man overtook me, he was but a word and a blow, for down he knocked me and laid me for dead. But when I was a little come to myself again, I asked him wherefore he served me so. He said, because of my secret inclining to Adam the first. And with that he struck me another deadly blow on the breast and beat me down backward. So I lay at his foot as dead as before. So when I came to myself again, I cried him mercy, but he said, I know not how to show mercy. With that he knocked me down again. He had doubtless made an end of me, but that one came by and bid him forbear. Oh, who was that that bid him forbear? Well, I did not know him at first, but as he went by, I perceived the holes in his hands and in his side. Then I concluded that he was our Lord. So I went up the hill. That man that overtook you was Moses. He spareth none, neither knoweth he how to show mercy to those that transgress his law. Yes, I know it very well. It was not the first time that he has met with me. It was he that came to me when I dwelt securely at home, and that told me he would burn my house over my head if I stayed there. Faithful. End of quote. Faithful said, then it came burning hot into my mind, whatever he said and however he flattered. When he got me to his house, he would sell me for a slave. Ah, yes, it's even so. If we give any way to any of the lusts of the flesh, we become slaves to them. And there is no slavery at all equal to that of the man who has given himself up to his own corrupt nature. He'll go from bad to worse, and from worst to the very worst of all. What slavery drink involves. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine. They that go to seek mixed wine. As for our lust, there are yet more glaring penalties which follow them. Every man knows that he cannot yield to them a little, but the tendency is to yield to them more. Thereupon old Adam began to revile Faithful. As surely as you resist the enticements of the flesh, it will turn and rend you. The devil has two ways of dealing with us. First, he speaks to us fair and bids us do as he would. But if we tell him no, he declares we are not children of God and begins to rail at us as if he himself were a saint and had a right to find fault with us. He'll be our enemy in one direction or another. So did this old man to Faithful. He did also another thing, which some of us understand very well. He gave Faithful a deadly twitch. Ah, it should bring tears into our eyes to recollect what twitches sin has sometimes given us, as though it would drag us into its thrall again. We knew the evil, and by God's grace resolved against it, nor did we fall into it, yet our feet were almost gone. Our steps had well nigh slipped. The flesh of the best of men is but the flesh of a depraved nature, and the old nature of the most holy man is thoroughly carnal and cannot be otherwise. It is so bad and detestable that it must be buried, for even God himself will never attempt to improve it. The new nature must come and first subdue it and ultimately mortify it till it dies outright. But while it is there, it is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. What twitches it can give, as though it would pull a man in two. Many believers are greatly cast down because of this conflict with them. As soon as there are wars and fightings between the two men, the old man and the new man, they conclude at once that it's all over with them. Foolish conclusion indeed, since if there were no wars, it would be a proof that there was no life. If there were no conflicts, it would be an evidence that there was but one power within, and that power, the evil one. Draw not from your internal commotions, from the temptation which assails you, and the force with which it acts against your inward principles. Draw not the inference that, therefore, you are a castaway of God. This is rather a reason why you should cry, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And by faith you should shout, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." I have often been astounded at some Christians who cannot understand anything about these inward conflicts resulting from this double nature. Real disciples, though they doubtless are, they seem quite amazed that we should think it possible that the Christian should have in him his old corruptions. I may be worse than other people, but I am obliged to confess to you that never a day passes in which I am not painfully conscious of the sin that dwelleth in me. And though I know that I am saved by grace and have a new nature wrought in me by God the Holy Spirit, yet I often have to call out with the apostle, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" I thought that this was the experience of all God's people. I can only say that if it could be dispensed with, I should be glad to be rid of it. But I believe that up to the very gates of heaven there will be this daily conflict, this hourly struggle between the house of David and the house of Saul, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, between the old Adam and the new Adam, between the natural and the spiritual. However, our pilgrim escaped. Yet he escaped only with a threatening, for the old man told him that he would send one after him that should make his way bitter to his soul. You know who this was. It was Moses. For when the law comes home to a Christian's conscience, it says to him, "You profess to have clean escaped from the corruption that is in the world through lust, but look at you. You know that if you had been left to yourself, you would have done as others did. And though you've been kept from the actual sin, yet how you roll the thought of it under your tongue. And how sweet it was. How can there be a change in your nature when such a thing can be said of you? Down comes the great bludgeon again and again, till you lie all bleeding and ready to perish. When the law begins to deal, even with a Christian, if one does not come by to aid him, it will soon slay the best among us. By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. When the Christian comes to be judged by the law of God, it makes him say, 'The law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin.' It makes a man lie as though he were dead. 'For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died.' Yes, I felt the power of sin working in me. And I seemed to lie at the feet of the accuser like one utterly devoid of life. Now the law cannot really kill the Christian. If Christians know how to stand their ground, it will not harm them. We are not under the law, but under grace. We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, 'Abba, Father.' Moses is a good friend of ours after all. He beats us very furiously, but when he drives us to Christ, it's a blessed experience for us. If he threatens to burn down our house over our heads, if he drives us out of our refuge of lies, it's indeed a mercy for us. Nevertheless, for the conscience to be beaten by Moses It's a very painful process. How joyful is the moment when he comes by who has holes in his hands and in his side. Now, Christian, you understand that. When you get a sight of Christ crucified, Sinai's thunder ceases to frighten. When you can feel that he loved you and gave himself for you and bore the transgression of your old Adam nature in his own body on the tree, you can rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You know what it is to be knocked about by Moses. I trust you also know what it is to be healed by the loving Lord and to be sent on your way rejoicing. Some persons will not understand all this. I can only pray that they may yet do so. For recollect that if there be in you no strivings after that which is good, then you are altogether corrupt. If you are never disturbed and never troubled, you have good cause to be distressed. If you never fight the battle, you will never win the victory. If you never suffer, you will never reign. If you have not learned to deny yourselves, you shall not be partakers with God's people. You can easily tell which of the fish in a river are dead and which are alive. There is one floating down the stream on the top of the water. We may be certain that it is dead. But you see that other fish coming swiftly against the strong current? And that's not a dead fish, but a living one. And when you find a man carried along by the customs of his neighbors, doing just as others are doing, you may conclude that's a dead soul. But when a man is fighting against himself, against custom, against everything that is of this world, then you may know that he is a living man, and the God who has given him life will sustain that life and reward it at the last. The evidence of life is simple confidence in the bleeding Savior. Beloved, keep your eyes on him. He alone can guard you from Moses and from Adam the first. And, O poor sinner, if thou wouldst get perfect rest, turn thy tearful eyes to him who says, "Look upon me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." Chapter 14. Vanity Fair. And then I saw in my dream that when they were got out of the wilderness, they presently saw a town before them. The name of that town is Vanity. And at the town there is a fair kept called Vanity Fair. It's kept all the year long. It beareth the name of Vanity Fair because the town where it is kept is lighter than Vanity. Psalm 62:9, and also because all that is there sold, or that cometh thither, is vanity. As it is the saying of the wise, all that cometh is vanity, Ecclesiastes 11:8. The happiest state of a Christian is the holiest state. As there is most heat nearest to the sun, so there is most happiness nearest to Christ. No Christian enjoys comfort when his eyes are fixed on vanity. I do not blame ungodly men for rushing to their pleasures. Let them have their fill. That is all they have to enjoy. But Christians must seek their delights in a higher sphere than the insipid frivolities of the world. Vain pursuits are dangerous to renewed souls. And now, as I said, back to the text of Pilgrim's Progress again, the way to the celestial city lies just through this town where this lusty fair is kept. And he that would go to the city and yet not go through this town must needs go out of the world, 1 Corinthians 5:10. When weary of the strife and sin that meets you on every hand, consider that all the saints have endured the same trial. They were not carried on beds of down to heaven, and you must not expect to travel more easily than they. They had to hazard their lives unto the death in the high places of the field, and you will not be crowned till you have also endured hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Therefore stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, and be strong. To Pilgrim's Progress. Now these pilgrims, as I said, must needs go through this fair. Well, so they did. But behold, even as they entered into the fair, all the people in the fair were moved, and the town itself, as it were, in a hubbub about them, and that for several reasons. For first, The pilgrims were clothed with such kind of raiment as was diverse from the raiment of any that traded in that fair. The people, therefore, of the fair made a great gazing upon them. Some said they were fools, some that they were bedlams, and some that they were outlandish men, 1 Corinthians 4:9. Secondly, and as they wondered at their apparel, so they did likewise at their speech, for few could understand what they said. They naturally spoke the language of Canaan, but they that kept the fair were the men of this world, so that from one end of the fair to the other, they seemed barbarians each to the other, 1 Corinthians 2:7-8. If you follow Christ fully, you will be sure to be called by some ill name or another. They will say how singular you are. If you become a true Christian, you will soon be a marked man. They will say how odd he is, how singular she is. They will think that we try to make ourselves remarkable, when in fact we are only conscientious. They're endeavoring to obey the will of God. They will say, why, you're old-fashioned. You believe the same old things they used to believe in Oliver Cromwell's day, those old puritanical doctrines. They laugh at our faith and assert that we have lost our liberty. Back to Pilgrim's Progress. This fair is no new erected business, but a thing of ancient standing. I will show you the original of it. Almost 5,000 years ago, there were pilgrims walking to the celestial city, as these two honest persons are, and Beelzebub, Apollyon, and Legion, with their companions, perceiving by the fate that the pilgrims made that their way to the city lay through this town of vanity, they contrived here to set up a fair wherein should be sold all sorts of vanity, and that it should last all the year long. Therefore, at this fair are all such merchandise sold as houses, lands, trades, places, honors, preferments, titles, countries, kings, kingdoms, lusts, and pleasures, delights of all sorts, as harlots, wives, husbands, children, masters, servants' lives, blood, bodies, souls, silver, gold, pearls, precious stones, and what not. End of quote. There are diverse kinds of vanity. The cap and bells of the fool, the mirth of the world, the dance, the lyre, the cup of the dissolute. All these men know to be vanities. They wear upon their forefront their proper name and title. Far more treacherous are those equally vain things, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. A man may follow vanity as truly in the counting house as in the theater. If he be spending his life in amassing wealth, he passes his days in a vain show. Unless we follow Christ and make our God the great object of life, we only differ in appearance from the most frivolous. It is the sweetest of sin that makes it the more dangerous. Satan never sells his poisons naked. He always gilds them before he vends them. Beware of pleasures. Many of them are innocent and healthful, but many are destructive. It is said that where the most beautiful cacti grow, there the most venomous serpents lurk. It is so with sin. Your fairest pleasures will harbor your grossest sins. Take care. Cleopatra's asp was introduced in a basket of flowers. Satan offers to the drunkard the sweetness of the intoxicating cup. He gives to each of us the offer of our peculiar joy. Tickles us with pleasures that he may lay hold of us. Then to Pilgrim's Progress. And moreover, at this fair there are at all times to be seen jugglings, cheats, games, plays, fools, apes, knaves, and rogues, and that of every kind. Here are to be seen too, and that for nothing, thefts, murders, adulteries, false swearers, and that of a blood-red color. End of quote. Banish forever all thought of indulging the flesh if you would live in the power of your risen Lord. It were ill that a man who is alive in Christ should dwell in the corruption of sin. Why seek ye the living among the dead? Said the angel to Magdalene. Why should the living dwell in the sepulchre? Should divine life be immured in the charnel house of fleshly lust? How can we partake of the cup of the Lord and yet drink the cup of Belial? Surely, believer, from open lusts and sins you are delivered. Have you also escaped from the more secret and delusive lime twigs of the satanic fowler? Have you come forth from the lust of pride? Have you escaped from slothfulness? Have you clean escaped from carnal security? Are you seeking day by day to live above worldliness, the pride of life, and the ensnaring vice of avarice? Follow after holiness. It is the Christian's crown and glory. To Pilgrim's Progress, quote, thirdly, but that which did not a little amuse the merchandisers was that these pilgrims sat very light by all their wares. They cared not so much as to look upon them, and if they called upon them to buy, they would put their fingers in their ears and cry, "Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity," and they look upward, signifying that their trade and traffic was in heaven, Philippians 3:20-21. One chanced, mockingly, beholding the carriage of the men, to say unto them, "What will ye buy?" But they looked gravely upon him and said, "We buy truth." End of quote. The common religion of the day is a mingle-mangle of Christ and Belial. If God be God, serve him. If Baal be God, serve him. There can be no alliance between the two. Jehovah and Baal can never be friends. You cannot serve God and mammon. No man can serve two masters. All attempts at compromise in matters of truth and purity are founded on falsehood. May God save us from such hateful double-mindedness. You must have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Walk worthy of your high calling and dignity. Remember, O Christian, that thou art a son of the King of Kings. Therefore keep thyself unspotted from the world. Soil not the fingers which are soon to sweep celestial strings. Let not those eyes become the windows of lust which are soon to see the King in his beauty. Let not those feet be defiled in miry places which are soon to walk the golden streets. Let not those hearts be filled with pride and bitterness which are ere long to be filled with heaven and to overflow with ecstatic joy. Rise where eternal beauties bloom and pleasures all divine, where wealth that never can consume and endless glories shine. At that there was an occasion to despise the men the more, some mocking, some taunting, some speaking reproachfully, and some calling upon others to smite them. At last things came to a hubbub and great stir in the fair, insomuch that all order was confounded. Now was word presently brought to the great one of the fair, who quickly came down and deputed some of his most trusty friends to take those men into examination, about whom the fair was almost overturned. So the men were brought to examination, and they that sat upon them asked whence they came, whither they went, and what they did there in such an unusual garb. The men told them that they were pilgrims and strangers in the world, and that they were going to their own country, which was the heavenly Jerusalem, that they had given no occasion to the men of the town, nor yet to the merchandisers, thus to abuse them, and to let them in their journey, except it was for that when one asked them what they would buy, they said they would buy the truth. But they that were appointed to examine them did not believe them to be any other than bedlams and mad, else such as came to put all things into a confusion in the fair. Therefore they took them and beat them, and besmeared them with dirt, and put them into a cage, that they might be made a spectacle to all the men of the fair. There, therefore, they lay for some time, and were made the objects of many men's sports, or malice, or revenge, the great one of the fair laughing still at all that befell them. End of quote. Pilgrims travel as suspected persons through Vanity Fair. Not only are we under surveillance, but there are more spies than we reck of. The espionage is everywhere, at home and abroad. If we fall into the enemy's hands, we may sooner expect generosity from a wolf or mercy from a fiend than anything like patience with our infirmities from men who spice their infidelity towards God with scandals against his people. Live a godly, gracious life, and you will not escape persecution. You may be happily circumstanced so as to live amongst earnest Christians, and so escape persecution. But take the average Christian man, and he will have a hard time of it if he is faithful. The ungodly will revile those who are true to the Lord Jesus. Christians are ridiculed in the workshop. They're pointed out in the street, and an opprobrious name is hooted at them. Now we shall know who are God's elect and who are not. Persecution acts as a winnowing fan, and those who are light as chaff are driven away by its blast, but those who are true corn remain and are purified. Careless of man's esteem, the truly God-fearing man holds on his way and fears the Lord forever. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. My longing is that the churches may be more holy. I grieve to see so much of worldly conformity. How often wealth leads men astray. How many Christians follow the fashion of this wicked world. Alas, with all my preaching, many wonder and try to be members of the church and citizens of the world too. We have among us avowed lovers of Christ who act too much like lovers of pleasure. It's a shameful thing for a professor of Christianity to be found in those music halls, saloons, and places of revelry where you cannot go without your morals being polluted, where you can neither open your eyes nor your ears without knowing at once that you're in the purlieus of Satan. I charge you by the living God, if you cannot keep good company and avoid the circle of dissipation, do not profess to be followers of Christ, for he bids you come out from among them and be separate. If you can find pleasure in lewd society and lascivious songs, what right have you to mingle with the fellowship of saints or to join in the singing of psalms? Keep the best company. Be much with those who are much with God. Let them be thy choicest companions who have made Christ their choicest companion. Let Christ's love be thy love. With whom shall believers be but believers? Our English proverb says, birds of a feather flock together. To see a saint and a sinner associating is to see the living and the dead keeping house together. It's better to be with Lazarus in rags than with Dives in robes. Dwell where God dwells. Make those your companions on earth who will be your companions in heaven. An unholy church. It's useless to the world and of no esteem among men. It's an abomination, hell's laughter, heaven's abhorrence. The worst evils which have ever come upon the world have been brought upon her by an unholy church. O Christian, the vows of the Lord are upon you. You are God's priest. Act as such. You're God's king. Reign over your lusts. You're God's chosen. Do not associate with Belial. Heaven is your portion. Live like a heavenly spirit. So shall you prove that you have true faith in Jesus. For there cannot be faith in the heart unless there be holiness in the life. Lord, I desire to live as one who bears a blood-bought name, as one who fears but grieving thee and knows no other shame. And with that, we move to chapter 15, entitled Beware of the Flatterer. When Christian and Hopeful left the Delectable Mountains to pursue their way towards the celestial city, the shepherds bade them beware of the flatterer. They learned afterwards, by sad experience, the folly of neglecting this advice, for, well, here the story runs, quote, they went then till they came at a place where they saw a way put itself into their way, and seemed withal to lie as straight as the way which they should go. And here they knew not which of the two to take, for both seemed straight before them. Therefore, here they stood still to consider. And as they were thinking about the way, behold a man, black of flesh, but covered with a very light robe, came to them and asked them why they stood there. They answered that they were going to the celestial city, but knew not which one of the ways to take. "Follow me," said the man, "it's thither that I am going." So they followed him in the way that, but now came into the road, which by degrees turned, and turned them so from the city that they desired to go to, that in a little time their faces were turned away from it. Yet they followed him. But by and by, before they were aware, he led them both within the compass of a net, in which they were both so entangled that they knew not what to do. And with that the white robe fell off the black man's back. Then they saw where they were. Wherefore, there they lay, crying some time, for they could not get themselves out. Then said Christian to his fellow, "Nor do I see myself in an error. Did not the shepherds bid us beware of the flatterers? As is the saying of the wise man, so we have found it this day. A man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet." Proverbs 29:5. Hope says, "They also gave us a note of directions about the way, for our more sure finding thereof. But therein we have also forgotten to read, and have not kept ourselves from the paths of the destroyer. Here David was wiser than we, for saith he concerning the works of men, 'By the word of thy lips I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer.'" Psalm 17:4. "Thus they lay bewailing themselves in the net." End of quote. This is not a picture of a temptation to turn aside altogether from the good way. The path of the destroyer appeared to run parallel to that in which they ought to have kept. Nor did they go blundering on, but consulted with one another. Therein they were mistaken, for they should have consulted their book of instructions. Then they were misled by a gentleman of pleasing appearance, who looked like a servant of the King of Kings, and who spoke softly to them, assuring them that, as he himself was bound for the celestial city, he could lead them thither. His winning accents caused them to yield themselves to his guidance, and by, their faces were turned directly away from the city, towards which aforetime they had been pressing. You see, it's not a case of the deliberate choice of sin, but rather of being deluded through neglect of the word of God, which is the true guide of the pilgrim. There are flatterers of this kind in our own hearts. It has often happened in our experience that we have been living in simple dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the straight and narrow way which leadeth unto life eternal, and by we've perhaps read the experience of some great man, and we think, "Well, it must be right to feel as he felt, to doubt as he doubted, to be tempest-tossed as he was." This is another road, and we begin to think that it is well to live by feeling. The flatterer does not tell us in so many words to give up faith in Christ alone. We should recognize him and be shocked if he did that. But he insinuates that we may walk a little by our holy feelings. We're not now such infants as we used to be. We've grown in grace somewhat. We may now rely a little upon the past. There's not the same need to be daily hanging upon Christ. Why not rest on what was enjoyed at conversion and make up, if necessary, with some present frames and feelings, present power in prayer, or present usefulness in the Lord's work? Mr. Flatterer knows well that when we're most sanctified, there's enough cause to weep over every day of our life. He knows that those who most resemble Jesus are very, very far from being quite like him. There is much more cause to deplore our sinnership than to admire our saintship. As we have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so must we walk in him. Still, we rely upon his merits alone. If you begin to walk by yourself even a little way, you'll soon find that path leading you insensibly into such legality that you try, if not actually to save yourself, yet to keep yourself saved through the works of the law. In a very little time, the believer who does this will fall into the net. He'll find the pangs of hell, as it were, get hold upon him. He'll find trouble and sorrow. When a bird is caught in a net, It attempts to get out this way and that way. It may break its wings, but it cannot escape. It rather entangles itself more completely. So the soul that has forsaken simple faith to live upon its own works and feelings and experiences will try in vain to get relief. It's in legal bondage. The Ten Commandments suffice to make a heavy net when they twist around the sinner who has broken them. Apart from the blood of Jesus Christ, who can hope to escape from an awakened conscience? Thus is the Christian caught in a net when the flatterer, who lives in his soul, tempts him to self-righteousness and to forsake the Lord. Luther used to say, "You need not fear a black devil half so much as a white one." The white devil of self-righteousness is more dangerous to the Christian than even the black devil of open sin. When open sin tempts us, we know it to be sin, and we are helped to forsake it. But oft-times the white devil seems to be an angel of light, and under the garb of striving after sanctification or aiming at perfection, we are tempted to leave our childlike confidence in our Lord. This way lies the net. There are so many other nets that I should not care to have to count them. You young converts may meet with a person who will say to you, "Oh, I hear you are converted. I'm glad of that. But where do you attend?" "Oh, so-and-so. "Ah, you should not go there. It's very well for some things, but there are higher truths that you'll never learn there. You should come with us and hear how we can explain the prophecies to you." And so, under the guise of desiring you to listen to prophetic truth, they'll lead you into some new form of error. Others will seek to win you to admire with them the splendors of outward forms and ceremonies. How many unwary ones have thus been allured to ritualism and Romanism? Certain others will say, "Oh, you should not have a minister." They cry down the Lord's shepherds who are found on the delectable mountains and urge you to go where everybody teaches everybody. They are the people of God. They are not a sect, though 10,000 times more bigoted than any sect that ever existed. Beware, I pray you, of any form of doctrine or practice which would lead you from the place you were born to God, where you have been nurtured in Christ, where you have been made useful and helped forward in the divine life. There are certain sects that only live by stealing members from other churches, whereas the aim of a Christian church should be to win souls direct from the world. These flatterers, for they are generally such, will tell you that you are too experienced to sit under the ordinary ministry. You are much too useful or too spiritual to remain in such a congregation. If you hearken unto them, you'll soon find that leanness has come into your soul, and that you are entangled in the net, for you've been drawn away from the truth as it is in Jesus by some creed of man's devising. I would warn our young members especially against that form of faith which holds only half the Bible, against those who proclaim the divine election but ignore human responsibility, and who preach up high doctrine but have little or nothing to say about Christian practice. I am persuaded that this is another net of the flatterer, and many have I seen taken in it. They have ceased from all care about the souls of others, have become indifferent as to whether children were perishing or being saved, have settled on their lees to eat the fat and drink the sweet, and have come to think that this was all for which they were redeemed. Their compassions have failed. They have had no weeping eyes over perishing sinners. In fact, they've thought it a sign of being unsound to care about saving sinners at all. May God keep you from being flattered into this net, lest you become pierced through with many sorrows. To the Bible only you must look. Test every new idea with this touchstone, to the law and to the testimony. Require a thus saith the Lord from every flattering notion. The old book is our infallible guide. Now let's read the passage in which Bunyan describes the pilgrim's release from the net. Quote, "At last they espied a shining one coming towards them, with a whip of small cord in his hand. When he was come to the place where they were, he asked them whence they came and what they did there. They told him that they were poor pilgrims going to Zion, but were led out of their way by a black man clothed in white, who bid us, said they, follow him, for he was going thither too. Then said he with the whip, it is flatterer, a false apostle, that hath transformed himself into an angel of light. Proverbs 29:5, Daniel 11:32, 2 Corinthians 11:14-15. So he rent the net and let the men out. Then said he to them, follow me, that I may set you in your way again. So he led them back to the way which they had left to follow the flatterer. Then he asked them, saying, where did you lie last night? They said, with the shepherds upon the Delectable Mountains. He asked them then if they had not of those shepherds a note of direction for the way. They answered, yes. But did you, said he, when you were at a stand, pluck out and read your note? They answered, no. He asked them why. They said they forgot. He asked, moreover, if the shepherds did not bid them beware of the flatterer. They answered, yes. But we did not imagine, said they, that this fine-spoken man had been he. Romans 16:18. Then I saw in my dream that he commanded them to lie down, which when they did, he chastised them sore, to teach them the good way wherein they should walk. Deuteronomy 25:2. And as he chastised them, he said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Revelation 3:19, 2 Chronicles 6:26-27. This done, he bid them go on their way, and take good heed to the other directions of the shepherds. So they thanked him for all his kindness, and went softly along the right way, singing, come hither, you that walk along the way, see how the pilgrims fare that go astray. They catched are in entangling net, cause they good counsel lightly did forget. 'Tis true, they rescued were, but yet you see they're scourged to boot. Let this your caution be. End of quote. When a Christian gets into the net of self-righteousness, he's sure to be delivered because he belongs to the Lord, who will not suffer him to be destroyed. But the Shining One, who comes to deliver him out of the net, will certainly bring a scourge of small cords with him and will chasten him again and again till he is willing to walk humbly with his God. Alas, how soon we get high looks and a proud bearing. We dream that we need not come crouching at the cross foot, as other sinners do. I heard one say that he had not prayed for forgiveness of sin for 12 months. He had had his sins forgiven years ago. But when the Lord gives us a good dose of bitters and makes us drink of the waters of Marah, we ask to be washed, as Peter did, when he changed his mind and said, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Then we feel the need of the daily application of the precious blood, and we're willing to stand with the poor publican and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We must be chastened to keep us low. A good old countryman now in heaven said to me as I was walking with him in the field where he was plowing many years ago, ah, Master Spurgeon, if I get 1 inch above the ground, I get that inch too high. I have to come down again. So shall we. We must cling to the faith that owns that Christ is our all in all. If the flatterer leads us astray, woe will be unto us. So will it be, I believe, with Christian men and women who, having received a blessing in any church, are induced to turn aside from it. As a bird that wanders from her nest, so is a man that wanders from his place. Many such have been well chastened and have had to come back to their old church again and have rejoiced once more to sit with the Lord's people with whom they had happy fellowship in days gone by. Chapter 16, The Enchanted Ground. As the spiritual guide of the flock of God along the intricate mazes of experience, it is the duty of the gospel minister to point out every turning of the road to heaven, to speak concerning its dangers and its privileges, and to warn any whom he may suspect to be in a position peculiarly perilous. Now there is a portion of the road which leadeth from the city of destruction to the celestial city, which has in it, perhaps, more dangers than any other part of the way. It doth not abound with lions. There are no dragons in it. It hath no dark woods, and no deep pitfalls. Yet more seeming pilgrims have been destroyed in that portion of the road than anywhere else. And not even Doubting Castle, with all its host of bones, can show so many who have been slain there. It is the part of the road called the Enchanted Ground. John Bunyan thus pictured it, and I quote, "I saw then, in my dream, that they went on till they came into a certain country, whose air naturally tended to make one drowsy, if he came a stranger into it. And here Hopeful began to be very dull and heavy of sleep. Wherefore he said unto Christian, I do now begin to grow so drowsy that I can scarcely hold up mine eyes. Let us lie down here and take one nap. By no means, said the other, lest sleeping, we never awake more. Why, my brother, sleep is sweet to the laboring man. We may be refreshed if we just take a nap. Christian says, do you not remember that one of the shepherds bid us beware of the enchanted ground? He meant by that we should beware of sleeping. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. 1 Thessalonians 5:6. There are, no doubt, many of us who are passing over this plain, and I fear that this is the condition of the majority of churches in the present day. They're lying down on the settles of lukewarmness, in the arbors of the enchanted ground. There is not that activity and zeal we could wish to see among them. They are not perhaps notably heterodox. They may not be invaded by the lion of persecution, but they are lying down to slumber like heedless and too bold in the arbor of sloth. God grant that his servants may be the means of arousing the church from its lethargy and stirring it up from its slumbers, lest haply professors should sleep the sleep of death. Let me picture to you the state of a sleeping Christian. When a man is asleep, he is insensible. The world moves on, and he knows nothing about it. The watchman calls out beneath his window, but he hears him not. A fire is raging in a neighboring street, or his neighbor's house is burned to ashes, but he is asleep and is unaware of the calamity. Persons are sick in the house where he lives, but he is not awakened. They may die, yet he weeps not for them. A revolution may be in progress in the streets of his city. A king may be losing his crown, but he that is asleep shares not in the turmoil of politics. A volcano may burst somewhere near him, and he may be in imminent peril, but he knows no fear. He is sound asleep. He is unconscious. The winds are howling. The thunders are rolling across the sky, and the lightnings flash past his window. But he who can sleep on careth for none of these things. He is insensible to them all. The sweetest music is echoing through the street, but he sleeps, and only in dreams doth he hear the sweetness. The most terrific wailings may assail his ears, but sleep has sealed them with the wax of slumber, and he hears not. Let the world break in sunder, and the elements go to ruin. Keep him asleep, and he will not perceive it. Slumbering Christian, behold a picture of your condition. Have you not sometimes mourned your insensibility? You wished you could feel, but all you felt was pain because you could not feel. You wished you could pray. It was not that you felt prayerless, but that you did not feel at all. You used to sigh once. You would give a world if you could sigh now. You used to groan once. A groan now would be worth a golden star if you could buy it. As for worldly songs, you can sing them, but your heart does not go with them. You go to the house of God, but when the multitude that keep holy day and the full tide of song send their music up to heaven, you hear it, but your heart does not leap up at the sound. Prayer goeth solemnly up to God's throne like the smoke of the evening sacrifice. Once you could pray too, but now, while your body is in the house of God, your heart is elsewhere. You've become like a formalist. You feel that there is not that savor, that unction in the preaching that there used to be. There's no difference in your minister, you know. The change is in yourself. The hymns and the prayers are just the same, but you've fallen into a state of slumber. Once, if you thought of a man being damned, you felt as if you could weep your very soul out in tears, but now you could sit at the very brink of hell and hear its wailings unmoved. Once the thought of restoring a sinner from the error of his ways would have made you start from your bed at midnight, and you would have rushed through the cold air to help to rescue a sinner. Now, talk to you about perishing multitudes, and you hear it as an old, old tale. Tell you of thousands swept by the mighty flood of sin onwards to the precipice of destruction, you express your regret. You give your contribution, but your heart is not stirred within you. You must confess that you are insensible. Not entirely so, perhaps, but far too much so. You want to be awake, but you groan because you feel yourself to be in this state of slumber. Again, sleep is a state of inaction. No daily bread is earned by him that sleepeth. The man who is stretched upon his couch neither writeth books, nor tilleth the ground, nor ploweth the sea, nor doeth aught else. His pulse beateth, so he is alive, but he is practically dead as to activity. Alas, beloved, this is the state of many of you. How many Christians are inactive? Once it was their delight to instruct the young in the Sabbath school, but that's given up. Once they attended the early prayer meeting, but they do not go there now. Once they would be hewers of wood and drawers of water, but alas, they're asleep now. Am I talking of what may possibly happen? Is it not too true almost universally? Are not the churches asleep? Where are the ministers who really preach? We have men who read essays, but is that preaching? We have men who can amuse an audience for 20 minutes, but is that preaching? Where are the men who preach their very hearts out and put their souls into every sentence? Where are the men who make it not a profession, but a vocation? The breath of their bodies, the marrow of their bones, the delight of their spirits. Where are the Whitfields and the Wesleys now? Where are the Rowland Hills now, who preach every day and three times a day? And we're not afraid of preaching everywhere the unsearchable riches of Christ. Brethren, the church slumbers. It is not merely that the pulpit is a sentry box with a sentinel fast asleep, but the pews are affected also. Why are the prayer meetings almost universally neglected? Where is the spirit of prayer? Where the life of devotion? Is it not almost extinct? Are not our churches fallen? Fallen, fallen from their high estate. God, wake them up and send them more earnest and praying men. The man who is asleep is also in a state of insecurity. The murderer smiteth him that sleeps. The midnight robber plundereth the house of him that resteth listlessly on his pillow. Jael smiteth a sleeping Sisera. Abishai taketh away the spear from the bolster of a slumbering Saul. A sleeping Eutychus falleth from the third loft and is taken up dead. A sleeping Samson is shorn of his locks. The Philistines are upon him. Sleeping men are ever in danger. They cannot ward off the blow of the enemy, nor strike in their own defense. Christian, if thou art sleeping, thou art in danger. Thy life, I know, can never be taken from thee, for it is hid with Christ in God. But oh, thou mayest lose thy spear from the bolster. Thou mayest lose much of thy faith, and thy cruse of water, wherewith thou dost moisten thy lips, may be stolen by the prowling thief. Thou little knowest thy danger. Awake, thou slumberer! Start up from the place where thou now liest in thine insecurity. This is not the sleep of Jacob, in which a ladder unites heaven and earth, and angels tread the ascending rounds, but this is the sleep in which ladders are raised from hell, and devils climb upward from the pit to seize thy slumbering spirit. Sleepy Christian, let me shout in thine ears. Thou art sleeping while souls are being lost, sleeping while men are being damned, sleeping while hell is being peopled, sleeping while Christ is being dishonored, while the devil is grinning at thy sleepy face, sleeping while demons are dancing around thy slumbering carcass and telling it in hell that a Christian is asleep. You'll never catch the devil asleep. Let not the devil catch you asleep. Watch and be sober, that you may be always ready to do your duty. A Christian is most liable to sleep when his temporal circumstances are all right. When your nest is well feathered, you're then most likely to sleep. There's little danger of your sleeping when there's a bramble bush in the bed. When your couch is downy, then the most likely thing for you to say will be, "Soul, thou hast much goods, laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." Let me ask some of you, when you were more straitened in circumstances, when you had to rely upon providence each hour and had troubles to take to the throne of grace, were you not more wakeful than you are now? The miller, who hath his wheel turned by a constant stream, goes to sleep. But he that dependeth on the wind, which sometimes bloweth hard and sometimes gently, sleeps not, lest haply the full gust might rend the sails, or there should not be enough to make them go round. Easy roads tend to make us slumber. Few sleep in a storm. Many sleep on a calm night. Why is the church asleep now? She would not sleep if Smithfield were filled with stakes, if St. Bartholomew's toes were ringing in her ears. She would not sleep if Sicilian Vespers might be sung on tomorrow's eve. She would not sleep if massacres were common now. But what is her condition? Every man sitting under his own vine and fig tree, none daring to make him afraid. Tread softly. She is fast asleep. Another dangerous time is when all goes well in spiritual matters. You do not read that Christian went to sleep when lions were in the way, nor when he was passing through the river of death, nor when he was in giant despair's castle, nor during his fight with Apollyon. Poor creature! He almost wished he could sleep then. But when he had got halfway up the hill difficulty and came to a pretty little arbor, in he went and sat down and began to read his roll. Oh, how he rested himself! How he unstrapped his sandals and rubbed his weary feet. Very soon his mouth was open, his arms hung down, and he was fast asleep. Again, the enchanted ground was a very easy, smooth place, and liable to send the pilgrim to sleep. You remember Bunyan's description of one of the arbors? I quote, "Then they came to an arbor, warm, and promising much refreshing to the pilgrims, for it was finely wrought above head, beautified with greens, furnished with benches and settles. It also had in it a soft couch whereon the weary might lean. This arbor was called the Slothful's Friend, on purpose to allure, if it might be, some of the pilgrims there to take up their rest when weary." End of quote. Depend upon it, it's in easy places that men shut their eyes and wander into the dreamy land of forgetfulness. Old Erskine said a good thing when he remarked, "I like a roaring devil better than a sleeping devil. There's no temptation half so bad as not being tempted." The distressed soul does not sleep. It's after we get into confidence and full assurance that we're in danger of slumbering. Take care, thou who art full of gladness. There's no season in which we are so likely to fall asleep as that of high enjoyment. Take heed, joyous Christian. Good frames are very dangerous. They often lull into sound slumber. One of the most likely places for us to sleep is in when we get near our journey's end. The pilgrim's guide said to Christiana, and I quote, "This enchanted ground is one of the last refuges that the enemy to pilgrims has. Wherefore it is, as you see, placed almost at the end of the way, and so it standeth against us with the more advantage. For when, thinks the enemy, will these fools be so desirous to sit down as when they are weary? And when so like to be weary is when almost at their journey's end. Therefore it is, I say, that the enchanted ground is placed so high, so near to the land Beulah, and so near the end of their race. Wherefore, let pilgrims look to themselves, lest it happen to them as it has done to these, that as you see are fallen asleep, and none can wake them. It is quite true that those who have been for years in grace are most in danger of slumbering. Somehow we get into the routine of religious observance. It's customary for us to go to the house of God. It's usual for us to belong to the church, and that of itself tends to make people sleepy. If we're always going along the same road, we are liable to sleep. If Moab gets at ease and is not emptied from vessel to vessel, he sleeps on, for he knows no change. And when years have worn our road with a rut of godliness, we're apt to throw the reins on our horse's neck and sleep soundly.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.